Good morning, church. So glad to be in the house of the Lord, amen, and worship together. Just before I start the message today, just want to go back to a message I spoke to you about a month ago about bridegroom is coming. You remember that message? You were here? Some of you were here, you remember that message. There was lots of people that asked me to give them the notes and send them an email with my sermon. But there were some people that misunderstood some things I said in that sermon, like always happens, all right? Somehow, from what I said, by the time it got to their ears, they heard it differently, all right? So I want to make sure that I'm, you know, make it straight and clear what I meant. Some of you thought, and if you're watching online, if you've seen that sermon, some of you said that Pastor Genna said that the church is not, the woman is not the church. I've never said that. In the Bible, the woman is clearly the church. But there are sometimes dual application of a symbol. As you have seen last Sabbath with Pastor Ivor Myers. He applies dual, triple application of the same symbol, all right? For example, he said that the fire, which we know usually is the Holy Spirit, he said fire is always symbolizing love, all right? So there's many dual or triple application of the same symbol. So what I wanted to make clear to you is that in those parables, and that's what our pioneers put it together, where it talks about, you know, the master going away for the wedding, or going away to receive a kingdom, they saw a pattern that in those parables, the church is not represented by the bride, but by the guests, all right? So this is a very specific context that I said that, so I wanted to make sure that you don't think that I'm a heretic, okay? All right? It's still very clear from Revelation 12, Revelation 17, that the woman, the bride, represents the church, but sometimes there is a different application to the same symbol. So just wanted to make sure you understand where I come from. Anyway, this message this morning is entitled Spiritual Identity Theft. I read a story about a lady named Brianna Pretty, a waitress in Lakewood Applebee's in Colorado, and she went a night out with her friends and she lost her wallet. Credit cards, cash, driver's license, everything, all her IDs and everything. And, after 2 weeks, her bank called her and told her that someone is issuing checks in her name, writing checks in her name and trying to take out money from her bank account. A few weeks later, she was at work in the Applebee's in Lakewood, Colorado, and she was at work when four people, young people, walked in and sat in her section. So they went. She went to, you know, wait on them and to take their orders, and they ordered alcoholic beverages. So she asked for ID, and one girl hands the ID to her, and she looks, and it was her. Wasn't a very smart thief, I guess. So she tried not to panic. She went and, you know, gave it back to her and went, called the police and tried to stay calm until the police arrived. And when the police arrived, this young woman was arrested on suspicion of theft, identity theft, and criminal impersonation. Identity theft is a frightening reality of life. If you read statistics, it's unbelievable. In the United States, they spend over $50 billion every year on trying to recover from identity theft. There is so many people that have been, somebody stole their identity. They spent months and years and money and effort. They say the statistics says it takes about 175 hours of work and calling people trying to recover your identity back. That's almost, you know, it's unbelievable. But it's out there. But you know, as terrible as identity theft is today, I want to warn you today of a more damaging identity theft, and that is spiritual identity theft. Spiritual identity theft occurs when someone tries to steal who you are in Christ, to rob you of who you are in Christ. The Bible tells us that there is a thief, and his name is Satan, and he's trying to steal your Christian identity, and he's trying to rob you of your identity in Christ. Today we're going to talk about this issue of identity, and I want to go to the example of the life of Jesus Christ and show to you from the Bible how important the issue of identity is. So we're going to go through a few chapters in the book of Luke. So I invite you to open with me in the book of Luke, and we'll start in chapter 3. We're going to read a few verses today. Chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. This is very fitting today, reading about Christ's baptism. We just had a baptism today. And verses 21 and 22. So it says there, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said what? You are my Son, in you I am well pleased. So what is happening here? Focus with me for a moment upon what the Father says when Jesus comes out of the water, the Holy Spirit comes in form of a dove. What does the Father say? You are my Son. What is he doing here? He's confirming Christ's identity, doesn't he? It's all about identity. He said, you are my Son. And then he says something else. In you I am well pleased. What is the Father doing here? Have you ever been to a soccer game or a football game and you see parents sitting in the stand, a father, and his son is doing something amazing on the field, and he's like, yeah, that's my son. Have you seen that? It's the fatherly pride with some accomplishments. This is what Father is doing here to Jesus. This is my son. I'm pleased with him. Every born-again Christian believer needs to hear something like this from the Father. Amen? We need to hear from time to time, you are my child, you are my son, you are my daughter. I am pleased with you. I love you. And this is how the Heavenly Father feels about you today. He feels pride with you. You are special to him. And he takes pride in your accomplishment. He takes pride in calling you his son or daughter. Amen? He takes pride in that. And I want you to remember. And no matter what you're doing, our Heavenly Father still feels pride in you. Because you're his son. You're his daughter. Those words from heaven prepared Jesus for the fierce battle he was about to fight concerning his identity. And we're going to read that in chapter 4. And nothing will equip you better to fight against the devil in your temptations today than to hear that affirmation and confirmation of your identity in Christ. When you hear that affirmation from the Father saying, you are my son, I am pleased with you, I love you and I care about you, you're unique, that will give you like wings and you'll be flying. And you'll be able to withstand. So these words prepared Jesus for the battle he was going to encounter in a little while. Some of you might think at this time that we get our confirmation as son or daughter of God only at water baptism, but that's not true. As we get our physical identity at our birth, the same we get our spiritual identity when? At our spiritual or new birth. When we are born again, we get our spiritual identity. At the baptism, this identity is just being publicly acknowledged and we publicly identify with Jesus Christ. And this is what Eric did today. He publicly acknowledged that he's a follower of Jesus Christ, and his identity lies with Christ. And what he's saying today through the water baptism, he's saying that he, from now on, he will live according to his identity in Christ. That's what happens at the water baptism. You get that identity at new birth when you repent, when you accept Christ in your life. But that identity is confirmed for you and affirmed at baptism. Now let's move on in our story. What comes next after water baptism here in Luke chapter 3? What comes next? Genealogy of Jesus Christ. Isn't that strange to see genealogy here? Where do we find genealogy in the book of Matthew? Right in the beginning, right? Here the genealogy is placed after baptism and before the temptation of Jesus Christ. Why is this important here? Why is it important to have a genealogy? That's how you see your identity, who you are, right? Where are you coming from? Genealogy is all about identity and is important throughout the Bible because it communicates who you are. At his water baptism, Jesus was identified as the Son of God, but in his genealogy here in Luke chapter 3, after that, Jesus is identified as who? As the Son of David, the promised Messiah. And that was a very important point that Jesus had to go through. So everything that happens here in Luke chapter 3 is all about identity. Identity of Jesus has been confirmed at the water baptism as the Son of God, and his identity as the Son of David, the Messiah, the promised Messiah, is confirmed through his genealogy. Now let's move on to the second point. Let's move to chapter 4. Now that Christ's identity was confirmed, his identity will be challenged right now in chapter 4. Once your identity is confirmed in Christ, Satan is never going to leave you alone. And I'm not trying to, you know, drive you into depression or stress, but this is the reality of Christian life, amen? That's the reality of Christian life. And a lot of people ask me, why am I having a worse life since I start coming to church, since I start, you know, believing and studying the Bible and accepted Christ, since I got baptized, why is my life worse than before? Why? Satan doesn't like that. It's very simple. Because now you have confirmed your identity in Christ. And you say, from now on, I'm going to live according to my identity. So Satan says, no, I'm going to do everything possible to break that. I'm going to do everything possible to interfere in your life so you don't live according to your identity in Christ. So he challenges our identity. And that's what happens in chapter 4 of the book of Luke. So, this is the temptation of Jesus Christ. Let's read verses 1 and 2. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing, and afterwards, when they had ended, he was hungry. So what happens here? Jesus, after baptism, goes into the wilderness to be tempted. Where does the temptation happen? In the desert, in the wilderness. Let me tell you something, the reality of life. That where the devil will challenge your identity in the desert. He will do it when you feel spiritually dry and emotionally depleted. He will question your experiences with God all the time when you are at the weakest point in your life. When you're in the desert, you're in the wilderness experience. You feel so low and lonely. Jesus was by himself, felt hunger, loneliness. And this is what Satan does. When you're at the weakest point in your life, he will come and be right there, and he knows what type of temptation to bring to you because he tailors temptation specifically for each and every one of us. Now, why is this important? You know, I hear many people today telling me, They get baptized and they just say, well, can I just be a Christian but at home, not attend church on Saturdays? You know, I accept all the beliefs. I even had people coming to me, studying with me and say, can I just get baptized into Christ but not into a church? I don't want to join a group of people. Why is it important to be together and fellowshipping together? Why is it important? Because strength is found in numbers when we're together, when we fellowship, when we learn each other's experiences, when we help each other along the way. That's where strength is found. So when people tell me I can stay at home and be a good Christian and be a good Seventh-day Adventist, I don't doubt that they can watch on TV. They can watch live our services. I don't doubt that they can watch Doug Batchelor or anybody else that they like, or Ivor Myers on Sabbath, and they don't have to listen to one of our pastors here. I don't doubt that. But when we come together, there is strength and power. We are not lonely. Satan then doesn't come to you when you're alone. I'm not sure if I told you this illustration, but in Moldova, there used to be one of people got baptized, a person, and he really liked to eat bacon, you know, and he couldn't overcome the temptation to eat bacon. And in Moldova, they used to kind of put it in jars and, you know, for the winter, and then they open it up in the winter. It's disgusting, but anyway. So what he did on Sabbath, he stopped coming to church. And the pastor went to visit him and said, why not coming to church? He said, I'm battling my temptation. He said, this is what I'm doing. I'm taking every Sabbath morning a jar of this bacon, you know, with grease and everything. I put it on the table. I sit there and stare at it and said, I'm not going to eat it. I'm not going to eat it. I'm not going to eat it. And guess what happens? He does. After a while, he does. He's trying to battle on his own. He's trying to battle, and he puts himself where temptation is. That's the worst thing you can do. There is power and strength in being together, in fellowshipping, in coming to church. So don't miss that opportunity to walk along the way with someone and to encourage each other. When you find yourself in the desert, when you're emotionally depleted, don't isolate yourself. You need someone there. I know that you have Christ, but you need your brothers and sisters as well. Let's read the first temptation. Luke 4, verse 3. It says here, and the devil said to him, if you are what? The Son of God, command this stone to become bread. Where did we just hear that, the Son of God? This is my what? This is my Son. So Jesus has, God the Father just identified that, yes, this is my Son. Don't you think Satan was there at the baptism of Jesus? Absolutely. And he knew exactly who Jesus was. But what is he doing here? He's challenging his identity. He's trying to bring some doubts. And he says, if you are the Son of God, do this or this. Make the stones into bread. Now, Satan, this is what happens here. I've read this article and I really like the way they approach the temptation of Jesus. And this is what they say. Satan is trying to get Jesus to fulfill a legitimate hunger in an illegitimate way, which is a characteristic of many of Satan's temptations. Let me explain what I mean by that. If you look in the Bible, God has given the people, men and women, a natural desire of intimacy, right? That's nothing wrong with that. That's natural. That's God put in us. Natural desire to be intimate, man and a woman. And he put that within what? Within marriage bounds, right? He said, this is the legitimate way to fulfill your desires. There is nothing wrong with that, but God says there is boundaries. That's the legitimate way. What does Satan do with that? He turns it around and said, this is the way I want you to do it. Adultery, fornication, and many other ways. You don't have to wait to get married. You can do it before marriage. This is an illegitimate way to fulfill a legitimate desire that God put in us. Or let me give you another example. Stealing and extortion are illegitimate ways to meet our material needs. God said what? Go work and earn your money. That's the legitimate way. And Satan says, no, 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 you can do it differently. And how can you do it? Go steal it. Go force people to give it to you. So this is what I mean. When because this wasn't about bread. It wasn't about hunger with Jesus, was it? It wasn't about hunger. Because if it was about hunger, guess what? Satan would have brought a bread with him, nicely baked from somewhere, and say, smell it. Look at this bread. You're hungry. Take some. That's what he did with Eve. He put a nice fruit up, and said, look at it. It's desirable to eat. But how do I know it wasn't about hunger? It's very simple. He says, look at these stones. I know that you have the power to do it. So transform the stones into bread. Satan was trying to get Jesus to use his supernatural power in an illegitimate way to use that power for himself. That was the biggest temptation of Jesus Christ. Listen to what Ellen White says in book Desire of Ages, page 119. The words from heaven, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, were still sounding in the ears of Satan, but he was determined to make Christ disbelieve this testimony. The word of God was Christ's assurance of his divine mission. If Christ's confidence in God could be shaken, Satan knew that the victory in the whole controversy would be his. He could overcome Jesus. He hoped that under the force of despondency and extreme hunger, Christ would lose faith in his Father and work a miracle in his own behalf. Had he done this, the plan of salvation would have been broken. So that was the terrible temptation that Jesus faced, to use his divine power in an illegitimate way, to use it for himself, not the others. Let us continue with the second and third temptation. Second temptation is found in verses 5 to 7. It says, then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, all this authority I'll give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, what? If you will worship before me, all will be yours. Satan is now saying, I want to see if you are willing to compromise your identity and destiny for momentary pleasure. That's what he's saying here. This offer to worship him is, someone said, it's a shortcut to the fulfillment of destiny. The devil says, all you have to do is bow to me, but the legitimate way is the way of the cross, right? Jesus came to become king by the way of what? Of the cross. So what Satan is doing, you can become king, just bow before me. And Jesus is saying, no, I came to become the king of this universe by dying on the cross. And Jesus is saying, I'm not going to do it your way, I'm going to do it my Father's way. He said, you want to get me to do it? I'm not going to do it this way, because the cross, that's how Jesus becomes the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The Bible tells us that we are all destined for glory. The issue here is, and I want you to remember this question, will you take the devil's shortcut or will you do the Father's will? We are all destined for glory, but there is some work that God still needs to do in us, and some work that he needs to do and change in our character before we get there. And the question is, are you just trying to take a shortcut in doing that? And I've seen many Christians that are trying to take a shortcut. Now, let me ask you a question. How does it work for you when you take a shortcut when you drive? Usually it doesn't work very well, does it? Usually we end up even worse, and I see some wives smiling at their husbands because that's probably what the husbands do. We try to, cut corners and take shortcuts. We cannot take shortcuts in our spiritual experiences. if you want to achieve the destination, which is the glory that God prepared for us, we must do it God's way, our Father's way, not Satan's way. And he will come with a lot of different things. Well, you don't have to do this. You can just sidestep this, you know. You don't have to do this. You don't have to do this. You're still going to achieve what you intended to, but you don't have to do those things. And Jesus told him, I'm going to do it my Father's way, not take a shortcut. Let's finish with the third temptation, verse 9 to 11. Then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, you see that again? He's trying to hit him at his identity. Throw yourself down from here, and it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against stone. Now, you imagine yourself being a worshiper in the temple on a day, and you see a man on the pinnacle of the temple 100 feet up in the air. And then, you know, people are shocked to see that, but then a gasp of horror you hear in the crowd when this man plunges down from the pinnacle of the temple. But then something amazing happens, that a band of angels come and take him right before he hits the ground. Now tell me, wouldn't you believe that that person is really special? Wouldn't you be like, wow, now I can say this is the Messiah? Now this Satan was trying to offer Jesus help here in a way. He was trying to say, listen, Jesus, you've been trying to tell these people for so long that you're a Messiah. Let me help you out. He's saying, do this, and everybody will be, wow, of course they will believe that you're Messiah. I'm trying to help you out here. That's what Satan is saying. If you throw yourself, they see angels picking you up. You know, I hear people today saying, and I was talking to someone this week, and the person said, well, I wish that we had the same experiences that in the Old Testament when God spoke to those people, you know, and they heard God. If that would happen to me, I would believe it today, you know, like no problem, you know. We all want those experiences like those people, and we say we would believe it, no problem, but we are no better than the Israelites. You know, we're not better than that. So this is what Satan is trying to do here. Jesus, throw yourself down and angels will catch you. But Jesus did not come to prove his identity this way, did he? His way of what? Of the cross. He just used miracles to help others. He didn't use miracles to prove that he was the Son of God. The way he proved his identity as Messiah was at the cross. It was God's way. It wasn't the devil's way. This whole battle between Jesus and Satan revolves around identity. And all the way up to Jesus' death, this issue of identity was very visible. Remember on the cross, one of the thieves said to him, what? If you are the Christ, what? Save yourself and save us. All through the Bible, all throughout his experience, Jesus had to face this issue of identity. Let's finish here, Luke 4, verse 13. And it says, now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until what? An opportune time. He left him until an opportune time. The battle was won, but the war was not yet over, right? This is what happens in our lives, in our Christian experiences. If we gain a victory in a battle against the devil, he will come back in an opportune time. That's what the Bible says. He will be back. He does not give up. We fight the battles our entire lives. So we have to be ready every day to fight the same battle. And the battle is for our identity, who you are in Christ. So how does the devil steal our identity in Christ? In this article I was reading, there's three ways, and I'm going to give them to you quickly as we close here today. The first way that the devil can steal your identity in Christ is by pointing out your past. Have you heard that? For some, he will zero in on what seem to be defining moments, maybe major blunders, failed marriages, whatever, some failures in your past. And he will beat you on the head like a baseball bat with that until you are hopeless. And that's how the devil is trying to steal your identity in Christ. He points out to the past and he will use those things. Don't let Satan define you by past failures. Let God define you by your current relationship with him. Second point, the way he's tried to steal your identity is by pointing out and reminding us that we are not living up to the standards in the present. He says, you're not a good Christian. Do you hear Satan telling you that stuff sometimes? You're not living up to the standards of the Bible. You're not living up to the standards of the church. You might as well give up. You're not a good Christian. You don't pray enough. You don't study the Bible enough. You could be a better wife or husband. You could be a better father or mother, etc., etc., etc. And he comes with those things over and over again and tries to tell you that and whisper in your ear. He comes and tries to discourage us by saying that we are not living up to the standards, so why bothering at all? The third way Satan is trying to steal our identity in Christ is by discouraging us in the things that expect us in the future. Because we failed in the past and we fail in the present, Satan is trying to tell us that we have no future, we have no hope. He says, do you think that God will forgive you? Do you think that you can have forgiveness and go to heaven? All these things that you believe, you might as well give up now. But what does Jeremiah 29:11 tell us? You all know this verse. For I know the thoughts that I have towards you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil. To give you future and what? And a hope. Don't let Satan define who you are by your past or present or by discouraging you what expects you in the future. Let God define you who you are. Let me close with this illustration. I read about a person, his name is Maximus Julius Pason. I'm not sure how to spell that, to pronounce that name. He's a very famous artist today. But he was not given a name at birth and went without a first name for first 19 years of his life. You can read that on the internet. In his birth certificate, it simply said, baby boy Pusson, name to come. That's what it said in his certificate. His father disappeared at his birth. He never knew his father. His mother did not pick her first name at the hospital in San Francisco in 1990 when he was born, and she never followed up, leaving him in a rare and strange limbo without a name for 19 years. He got by. You can read his story, how he was even getting on the airplanes. Well, that time it was probably possible, not today. But he was even getting on airplanes without a first name, without any ID. He didn't have any ID. When it came time to get a job, that's when they needed to do what? A check, a background check. And they couldn't find anything. He did not exist. He doesn't have any ID. For 19 years of his life, this person did not exist because he didn't have an ID. So he got a lawyer, and they did all the papers. He chose a name for himself, and he chose Maximus Julius. It's nice to be able to choose your own name, right? A very honorable and dignified name. So he's a very celebrated artist today, and he's very happy with his name. But what I'm trying to say with this illustration, as this person spent so many years without an identity, so do many Christians spend many years in church without knowing their spiritual identity, unfortunately. Maximus Julius didn't have a name because his parents didn't give him one, but that is not our problem. Our Heavenly Father has given us the name. We are called his what? Sons and daughters. Unfortunately, the biggest problem why we spend so many years without an identity, because we allow Satan to steal that identity from us. 2 Corinthians 5:17, and you all know this verse. What does it say there? Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, He is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have what? Become new. If you are in Christ, you are what? A new creation. That is your identity. You are Christ's son and daughter. When you come to Jesus and invited him to come into your life, you become a new creation. And Satan will try to do everything possible to steal that from you, that identity. So don't allow Satan to do that. And you've heard this expression before. When Satan is trying to remind you the past and the present failures, just remind him of what? Of his future. Don't allow Satan to steal your joy and your identity in Christ. You are his son. You are his daughter. May God bless you. Amen.